All right. Yep, Tanya's down south. She preached in Knoxville last night. Gave her testimony. The Vadises are at a funeral in Sanborn, New York. All right, well, let's go to Romans chapter 5. All right. Now it's interesting. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 starts out with this, therefore. Of course, therefore is going back to the chapter before. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to look at how a person is justified, it would be kind of like sending your child to a construction site and say, I want you to tell me how that home is built. So maybe Trevor goes there when they're pouring the foundation. Well, it's, you know, they use a big cement truck, okay? But later on, Autumn goes over there when the framing crew's there. No. That, you know, they're using wood and hammer and such. And then maybe Luke goes over when they're, setting the roofing joists or whatever. And each one has a different description of what it took to make that house. And so the wise adult knows it took all those things to make that house, okay? All of them. Now, what's interesting, there's seven different things by which people are justified in the Word of God. We'll go over those real briefly. First one you'll find is actually in Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 37. Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Okay? So, there's a point where God judges what you say. Define whether you're just or an unjust person. Okay? Now, go to Romans chapter 3, look at verse 13. Romans chapter 3, verse 13. I think I've got that one wrong. 2:13. My wife wrote that wrong down. Or down wrong or something. Wrong down or down wrong. All right. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Okay? So there, it seems to be almost contrary to everything Paul said. Okay? Not justified by the works of the law, not justified by the works of the law, but there he says the doers of the law shall be justified. And it's in a very narrow sense, okay? What do you mean by that? We'll go back to a judgment, and Deuteronomy 25 talks about that kind of a judgment where a judge sits there, he's got two people before him. He judges between them, okay? The one who's guilty, he's not just. The one who's not guilty, he's justified by the law. You know, the law looks at him and says what he did was exactly right. Is that enough to get him into heaven? No, it's not enough to get him into heaven. But there's a justification by the law there. And Paul talks about that. Now go with me to Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace. Okay? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now we're justified by grace. Go a little bit further. Go to Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Go to Romans 5:9. Much more than now being justified by his blood. Go to Galatians 2:17. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, they are also found sinners. So justified by Christ, the whole, all of Christ, justified by him. And then the last one is James 2.24. The book of James 2.24. Says this, you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Okay? So we found seven different places in the Bible where it talks about you're justified by seven different things. Which one is it? All of them. Salvation in Christ will give you the words to say. A man speaketh out of the abundance of his heart. Okay? When the heart's changed, his words will change. And he'll be justified by those words. Okay? How about works? If a man gets saved, his works change. By their fruits, you shall know them. You look at those works and say, he's justified by that. I can see by that that he's changed, that there's something different with that person. Okay? So all of them work together. It's something, and what Paul does, and this is the amazing thing to Paul's writings, is he actually tears the person apart. He tears every aspect of life apart and looks at each one of those aspects of life. And so many theologians will grab just one part of that, like the child who went to the construction site. One saw the, you know, the roof being put on, another saw the foundation being laid, another saw the drywall being put on. And each one has a different description of what it takes to build a house. All of these things work together in Christ Jesus to justify a person, okay? It's not just some simple little thing that goes on, but yet it comes to a person simply. Think of a multivitamin. What's it take for a child to take a multivitamin? Same thing it takes him to swallow an M&M, all right? You know, swallows that multivitamin. Now, it would take somebody with a pretty good degree to describe every single vitamin that went loose and what it's doing inside of that body and why each one of those is necessary and what, you know, processes are going on. Well, that's the same thing in Christ Jesus. You get Christ Jesus, all these processes are going on inside of the person. And Paul will break those down for us to look at. All right. So let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the best peace you'll ever have, is to have peace with God. No matter who's mad at you or whatever else, knowing that God is not angry with you. God isn't stalking you. God isn't upset by what you're doing. God's comfortable with you. There's peace with him. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he's talking about Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace. Now, the thing is, this faith has been described in two places. It was described earlier in Romans 3, if you remember, when it talked about how that God had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of God's faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, he set him forth to be a propitiation. Why? That God might be just. Nobody's going to blame God, okay? People try all the time. And if your ears are open, you'll listen. You'll hear people blaming God for stuff right and left. They're mad at him for this. They're mad at him for that. Some of you yourselves have been angry with God. Okay? But God's justified. He put forth Jesus Christ. He had faith in that blood. And through that faith in that blood, you can now stand in his grace. How did he make his faith in the blood help you? He just gave it to you. Okay? He just made that work for you. So you stand in this grace where you now stand. It's somewhere you've never stood before. Or suddenly you stand there and it's all fine. No one's upset with you. Okay? I don't know if you've ever gone through a long portion of your life where people are just generally upset with you. Okay? I've been through that. I know my wife's been through it. You've been through times, just your whole family. Jennifer, you've been through times where your whole family just bothered by you, upset with you. You know, it's not a nice thing to go through something like that, all right? And there's nothing like it when God just settles all. You have peace with him, okay? just have peace with him. Doesn't matter if everybody else is upset with you. You just have peace with him. You stand in there. It's just grace. He doesn't care what they all think. It's God that handles it. Now, it goes on, it says this. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the thing is, the Apostle Paul will describe this. He's going to break that down and describe. He's going to talk about how that every Christian has inside of himself that glory. That glory, Paul says, which shall be revealed in us. Okay? And we rejoice in the hope of that. Is that glory revealed in us right now? No. Okay? Not at all. But the day is going to come when God will turn you inside out. And bang, that glory is going to be on the outside. And we rejoice in hope of that. In Romans 8, he'll tell us the very earth can't wait for that. Nature can't wait for that. It can't wait for the manifestation of the sons of God when, bam, it's revealed who they are and they're standing there in their glory and the heavens can quit their groaning and things are being set right. It's called the restoration of all things and the regeneration and the world's made over and such. We have, and Paul's going to tell us in Romans 8, we have the first fruits of that. Okay, what do we mean by the first fruits? Well, another couple of months, people would be planting their corn. Knee-high by the 4th of July. Somewhere in, August or whatever, there'll be some lucky farmer's got the first, ears of corn. He'll get there by the side of the road, and he get whatever price he wants for that dozen of corn. You know, he's the first one out there, and people pay anything for that. It's the first fruits. Now, you give it 3-4 more weeks, and everybody's got it down there, and all the corn's the same price. But that first guy to come up with it, there's nothing like that. You know, you'll go somewhere in June or July, somewhere in there, you'll be walking along a swampy area, and you'll see the first place. Almost everywhere else, the raspberries will be kind of hard and still green, but you go down some swampy area, and they'll be ripe. You know, they're those first fruits, and you'll find those. And there, you know, there's nothing like that. Paul talks about how the Christian has the first fruits of what God's going to remake the entire world into. What goes on inside of your new nature as a saved person is what the whole world is going to be. That's why the lion will lay down with the lamb. Why a child can play on the hole of an asp and not even worry. And just everything's where it ought to be. God's created that peace. And so Paul says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We can't say it. We can feel it. We can live in it. But one day it's going to be on the outside too. All right, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, let me tell you something. Christians do glory in tribulations, but not when they're going through them. If you think about some of what you and Dale have gone through, you'll glory in it later. Boy, we went through this, we went through that. But when you were in it, you weren't thinking that way, all right? It was awful when you were in the middle of it. But later on, when God brings you through that thing that you didn't think you could get through, you'll glory. You'll say, oh my goodness, look what happened to us. And look how we got through that. And you'll glory in tribulations. I suppose that a very mature Christian can glory while they're going through it. I'm not there. All right? I've had a couple of times where maybe I tasted it a little bit, but most of the time I still cry like a kicked puppy, all right, when I'm in the midst of that kind of a thing. So we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, I'll say this. My wife and I, we can take some pretty big hits. And to be honest with you, it doesn't affect us like it did 20, 30 years ago. Okay? Because we really have become patient and realize that, you know, this stuff goes. Lou Holtz, famous football coach from years back, Notre Dame, South Carolina, NC State, William & Mary, Minnesota at one point. But he always used to say this, nothing is ever as good as it seems. And nothing's ever as bad as it seems. You know, you get a phone call, you think the most wonderful thing in the world's happened the next day, it just doesn't seem that great, you know. You just thought this is going to change everything. Then you think something happens, you know, this is the worst thing in the world, it's awful, and a couple weeks later you realize, no, it wasn't as bad as it seemed it was. So tribulation works patience. When you go through enough stuff, after a while, you understand, you know. It's not that it's pleasant what you're going through, but you know that God will bring you through this. Why? Because it's worked patience in you. I heard a preacher say this one time, and I think there's some point to it. He talked about how patience is the fruit of the Spirit. It's automatically in a Christian's life. Just like when a baby's born, all its muscles are there. Something needs to work those muscles. Tribulation worketh patience. It's there, but God's got to work it. Okay? What would be the worst thing you could ever do to a baby? Never work its muscles. Okay? Never do anything with it. Never get it to go out there and work. Never, you know, make it walk. Never do anything. Just keep it. It's called failure to thrive. It's not doing a thing. Well, God ain't going to do that to the Christian. Okay? He'll put you through something and he'll work your patience. All right? He's going to teach you what it is. He can teach you how it works. All right. Verse 4. And patience experience. In other words, as this patience grows, you begin to have experience. You've been through this before. There's not a lot people can do to you anymore. I used to say this, insult me how you want. Chances are you can't say something somebody hasn't said before, right? Chances are somebody else has already said it, laid it out there. Go ahead and say it. It's that way with all experience. After a while, you've been through just about everything you've been through. You know, I was communicating with McVeigh earlier, and you know, you ladies have got a number of babies, and you say, oh, and they only have one. That's the hardest baby you'll ever have. Okay, there's just no harder baby than the first one, okay? Second hardest is the third.
No, mine was my middle. Audrianna was awful.
Well, she...
My points were so easy.
Well, there you go. We'll remember that about Audrianna. Hang a sign on her, warn all the boys. All right. But the point is, you know, I get mad at people. You know, some woman will have a baby in the nursery and she's going through a hard time, and I've heard mothers say, well, what would she do? She had 22 like my grandmother did. Or why would she? You know what? Shut up, lady. You had your first one. All right? It was hard. And remember that. It's hard. It's hard what you're going through and such. But you know what? If God gives them three or four, it won't be that hard again. That tribulation will work experience.
Excuse me.
All right, verse 4. An experience hope. What's that mean? An experienced person, no matter what they're going through, they don't lose hope. Okay? There's always that hope that something will come off. There's always that hope that something's going to work. Everything looks black. You get the wrong letter in the mail. This happens. Something happens over here, whatever else. You know, one of the things I used to do, and I've often encouraged people going through a real hard time, when you're in the midst of a terrible hard time, sit down and write about it. Sit down and write about how horrible it is right now. And don't skip anything. Put it all in there. 6 months from then, you'll have trouble believing it was really that hard. 6 months from then, you'll pull that out and really have trouble believing that ever, ever, ever got that hard for you.
Come to think of it, you and Tanya had me do the same thing on grudge phase I had.
Okay. There you go. All right. All right, now verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. You know, a lot of people walk by and laugh when you're in the midst of trouble. There's a lot of people that say, see, I told you, or you can't do this, you can't do that. And, you know, well, why'd you do things that way and such? If you have hope, you're not ashamed when they're doing that. If you have hope, it keeps you from sitting there being full of shame. Well, gosh, yeah, why'd I follow God? Why'd I do this? Why'd I make that decision? No, I have hope. God's going to take care of this thing. And it says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's one of the works there that the third member of the Trinity does. When it comes into you, it's that love of God. He puts it there. And one of the things that sooner or later, any of the people who got saved under my ministry, they'll note that moment. When they, for just, it's inexplicable to them. They're not sure why. They just sit there and they're just full of the love of God. And it's just such a marvelous thing. And they think, oh my goodness, it'll never go away. I'll be good. No, 2 weeks from now, you'll be there, miserable sock that you are again. And you'll forget that ever happened to you. But when it's there, it's there. Bill Randall talked about one of his professors who told the folks, he said, yeah, he said, I went into my house last night, told my wife, I've got the victory of Jesus Christ. His wife said, oh, you'll lose it. Yeah, but I got it now. I got it now. And you know, and it's a great thing to have, that love of God being shed abroad in your heart. Why? It's just something the Holy Ghost does. Part of the fruit of real salvation is that he works that in you. And it's something that it's so far and above, beyond anything you could do for yourself. It's a miracle beyond anything. And then he'll withhold that from you long enough that you'll wonder if it ever really did happen to you.
And then you have preaching like the last couple weeks that just reconfirm.
Right, yeah. You know, and this is so frustrating to people on the other side of this fence. The last couple weeks, by the grace of God, Spirit of God has filled that auditorium, has filled that sanctuary, okay? For people who have salvation, it's so reconfirming to them. That's all it does. It just reconfirms. It fills you with that love of God. For people on the other end, they're sitting there and they don't believe that. They're looking there and not believing that something's bothering them, and they don't believe you've really got that. And they when it says these things are written that you may know, they don't believe you can really know. Okay? You know, this confirmation, they don't believe it. It's just, it says it, but they don't believe that. And they sit there and make all these excuses for what's really going on and such in there. And the turmoil, and you know, what's the hope? The hope is God. God who made you. God that can overcome that. God that can work in you. God that can tear that stuff apart. God that can tear all that down, okay? You know, if we were to take Amy, for example, go back 10 years and the complexity of her life or whatever else, and a team of psychiatrists and psychologists, no one would have ever thought the Spirit of God could ever penetrate to Amy and ever bring her to a point where she'd surrender to Christ Jesus. But God knew how to do it. Okay? I've had times I pray over, even this week, I've had times where I pray and I get frustrated over certain people. And I'm like, don't get frustrated over those people. Just preach what God gives you. I'm just a tool of God. Just get up there and preach what God gives, and then God will work what he's got. Just all I got to be is sensitive to what he wants me to say and such. If I make it a personal wrestling match against that person, it'd be the worst thing that could ever happen. Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This goes back to that thing again of Henry Morehouse preaching at the Moody Tabernacle in 1868. And you have to understand how people thought about the gospel, the Wesley revivals, the Finney revivals. If you go back into White Whitfield and all these different ones preaching and such, people, they would watch people, and the assumption was that God hated that sinner because of their sin. But he loved Jesus Christ and sacrificed him, and he would love that person if they got saved. And that was the thinking. So they would chase that person with the point of the sword until that person came to the cross, and then that person found the love of God. Henry Morehouse came to Chicago and turned all that on its head and proved to people that God loved the sinner while he's a sinner. So that's when he loved them, in the midst of their sin and the vileness and the grossness of their sin. God loved them there and made a plan then to save that person. Okay? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's when he did it. But God commended his love toward us, and that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. In other words, you hear about that every once in a while, somebody dying for another. And it's a wonderful thing when you hear about it, you know. The famous example of that, Billy Sunday talked about being in a town down in Georgia. And this is when Billy Sunday got to be a pretty well-known evangelist and such. And he's a town down in Georgia, and he's at a Presbyterian church. Back in those days, 1800s, Presbyterians believed in the gospel. You could have gone in there and heard the gospel. But in the middle of town, he saw a pic. You know how in every town has a statue of a Civil War soldier sitting there or something like that. And, you know, here in the north, you know, they'll be standing there leaning on their musket, and down the south, they'll be holding white flags in the statue or whatever. But the thing is, you know, they'll have those statues. Well, he goes to this one town, and there's a statue, and it says, "To my friend Willie." Never seen such a statue. So he asked one of the deacons in church, "What's that statue in town?" And he said, "You ask him over there." And he goes over and asks another deacon. He said, "Well," he said, "that's my friend Willie." And he said, "Towards the end of the war," he said, "we were asked to go on a volunteer mission where we took our uniforms off and went civilian clothing." Now, that's the immediate death penalty, to be captured by the other side in civilian clothing. Okay? If you get captured in your uniform, they're bound to treat you as a prisoner of war. But if you take off your uniform, you have waived all rights to any of that. So he said, "We were told to go into Iowa and tear up railroad tracks." So they went into the free part of the North, went into Iowa, and it didn't take long. Somebody realized they're being torn up. A Union lieutenant took a bunch of guys out, surrounded them. There were seven of them together, and he captured six of them. One got away. Willie got away. So the lieutenant looks at him, realizes these are Confederates, they're out of uniform, they have no right to live whatsoever. He sentenced them. "In the morning, you're going to be shot." And they're lined up. There's six men lined up along the stakes there. They're tied up. And along comes Willie running out of the field. "Stop! Stop!" Lieutenant says, "Why?" He said, "Well, you captured six men. I got away. That's my friend. He's married and he has a child. I don't have a child. Shoot me instead." Lieutenant says, "Why?" He says, "Well, you only captured six. You'll still shoot six. Let him go." Lieutenant said, "I'll do that." These are times when men were honorable. And this deacon said, he screamed, "No, no, no," and they took him. And Lieutenant wrote out a pass that said, "No man is to molest this man. He's allowed to go back to his home. It's an absolute free pass." And he had to stand there and watch his friend Willie get shot. He went back to Georgia and he put up a statue to his friend Willie. Okay? Billy Sunday used to preach, what kind of a person could forget what Willie had done for him? What kind of a person could ever do that? And he preached Jesus Christ dying. Yeah, for a good man. Somebody even dared to die. See, Willie dared die for a good man. But Jesus Christ did it when we were yet sinners. Jesus Christ died for us in the putrids of what we are. That's when he came and did that. Well, that'll get to you if nothing else does. Now it goes on, verse 8 again. "But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him." Now, talking about that death, that's interesting. In all that, he wasn't even mentioning the blood. He's just talking about him dying. But you go back to that thing again where God had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23, God had faith in that blood. God set him forth through the faith in that blood to be a propitiation. Okay, and because that blood has been shed, because there's a man that's died, you have a place to bring your sins. You have a place that you can bring everything you've ever done and bring it to him. Okay. Then it says in verse 10, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life." Now, reconciliation and justification are not the same thing. What's reconciliation? Reconciliation, let's say that Stephen and Tim have a falling out, okay? Stephen finds out Tim stole his matchbox car or something like that, and they're upset with each other, and you know, and so I go talk to the two of them, and I discuss the whole thing, and each one talks what they're upset about, and you finally bring them back together where they can talk, they're reconciled, they can talk to each other, okay? Now, reconciliation is something that God has done for every person, okay? It actually says that in 2 Corinthians 3. He reconciled the world unto himself. Everyone. Now, what's that mean? Well, let me use this illustration. Think of two little girls that are playing somewhere and they get mad at each other, okay? And, you know, Sally comes home, tells her mother, I never want to see Susie again, all right? And, you know, nobody can be like little girls and get mad at each other. You know, they're absolutely furious and folding their arms, and I never want to talk to her again. And, you know, what's going to happen in about 10 minutes? They're going to forget that stuff. That's why the Apostle Paul said, as in malice be children. In malice be children. How long do children hold malice against each other? Not long, okay? Zane and Trevor can be furious at each other by the time you're over it. You know, they're playing with each other for a half hour, all right? They just drop the malice. It's gone. It's over. It's done. So the thing is, these two little girls, the one says to her mother, I feel bad about Sally. I wish Sally would come over here. Sally's sitting at home, and she don't feel that way. What's happened? Susie's reconciled to Sally. Sally's not reconciled to Susie. What's that mean? It means that anytime Sally wants to come walking down that road, she can. Okay? There's no barrier there. She's reconciled on this end. That's why the Bible says God's reconciled the world unto himself. Now you be reconciled unto God. Okay? You get over your problem with God and you be reconciled to him. So it says this, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Okay? In other words, back when you were enemies, God took care of that, that there's not a barrier anymore between you and him. No barrier. Nothing in your life where you can't come to him. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So if we'd reconciled, the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, God through his grace can make you alive. That says in verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's the only time in the New Testament the word atonement's ever used. It's used 80 times in the Old Testament, one time in the New Testament. Okay? Almost, I don't know of another translation of the Bible that uses the word atonement there. Okay? All the rest of them, I think, use the reconciliation. There it's the atonement. Now, what is that? The atonement is Jesus Christ going into the flames of hell and paying the price for everything you've done. See, a lot of people think, well, he died for me. Well, a lot more was going to happen to you than just die. Jehovah's Witnesses think dying is the only thing that's going to happen to you. Whoop, you're dead. Okay, so what? You know, no, it's a lot worse than that. Okay. The bad part is that he puts you in hell. So that's what's eventually going to happen to everyone that sinned against God. So if Jesus Christ is going to pay that price, he's got to do a lot more than just die. He's got to die that second death. He's got to go into the flames of hell. He's going to have to taste what that is. Okay. He's actually going to have, and that's the atonement. You receive that atonement. You receive the atonement of one who went there and paid the price for you. That personal price for who you are paid through Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay, so one man, that's Adam, he sinned. And because of him, sin passed upon all men. Never been a person born without a sin nature. Other than Jesus Christ, who had a virgin birth and didn't get passed down through men. Okay? So the thing is, every one of us was born with a sin nature. Some of us have wrought a lot more havoc with that sin nature than others have. Okay? Timothy?
So you get the sin nature from the Father?
Yeah.
That's rough.
Yeah, because it's passed through the blood. M.R. Dehan, a medical doctor who became a preacher back in the 30s and 40s, wrote a book called The Chemistry of the Blood. And he actually shows you that everything it talks about, the blood of Jesus Christ, the things that are godly in it are things that in biology are attributable to the Father in a relationship. And he goes through and shows that. It's called the chemistry of the blood. He proves, you know, just from medical science that Jesus Christ is God by every attribute. It talks about his Father and what he gets from his blood. Well, that's a good question. A good statement, I guess, or a question. So it says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay? Now it says in verse 13, and it's going to go on to, well, it's a long, where's the end of that parenthesis? Oh, all the way down to verse 17. So the thing is, if we went from 12 to 18, you could jump that. Watch this. We'll do that real quickly. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. But he's got that thought within a thought. Okay? That's a big thought, okay? All right, here's the big thought. For until the law, sin was in the world, okay? But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, right off the bat, for the Montgomerys, that's some of the sweetest words that could ever be said. You know why? Because Ray isn't subject to the law of God. She can't understand it. She'll be a child all her life and in innocence. Sin will never be imputed to her. God will never look at her and say, that's imputed to you, Ray. It never will be. Sin's there. You know she's got sin nature. It's there all the time. It'll never be imputed to her, okay? And there's one of your verses that says it. Want to see another one that says it? Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. You know, people ask you questions on that. The babies go to heaven. Well, there's a place that shows you that, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is preaching to the people. He's gathered them together to give them what's called second law, Deuteronomy, where he's going to go over everything with them again. I love the book of Deuteronomy. I take 17 days to read it. I read two chapters a day, and I read through my Bible twice a year. And it's on a schedule, and I can take you to a calendar and show you where I'll be. Any given day you point to, I can tell you where I'll be in that Bible. But I take my time in Deuteronomy and take 17 straight days and read through it. Just two chapters a day, just slow, easy going, and I absorb what it's saying. But it says this. He's talking to them about all the people that died. Remember they rebelled, and he said, you're going to die in the wilderness. Okay? I'm not going to let you go into the promised land. Look what he says in verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, what you said should be for a prey. Remember how they told God, oh, our little ones can't handle it. You know, here's why we're doing it. Your little ones, what you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither. And unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. So here's all these people shaking their fist at God. They're not going to go in. And he said, you're all going to die here in the wilderness. But who didn't die? The children that were too young to know the difference between good and evil. Okay? They stood there, and that wasn't imputed to them at all. Okay? So there's a couple of verses for you to show you that a baby, God's not holding that against them. I don't know how old you were when you became aware and lost your innocence. Part of the problem in our day and age is children lose their innocence way too quickly. Okay? More quickly than God ever intended it to happen, they lose that innocence, and it's a grievous thing. And then that day comes when God holds that child responsible. One of the best preachers I have ever heard got saved at 4 years old, called to preach at 8. And he is absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, one of the best preachers. We actually have him on the website, Jabbing with Jacob. That guy there got saved at 4 years old. And knew he was a sinner at 4. Grew up in a holy home, and God revealed it to him. He got saved. That whenever that man preached, his name's Carl Sexton, K. Carl Sexton, no relation to the Sextons of Crown College or any of that stuff there. But whenever that man preaches, it's one of the most powerful things I've ever sat there, just the absolute grip of God that comes on when he preaches. And I heard him say one time, he said, I was 8 years old when God put this touch on me. Just, there's just this touch when he begins to preach. So He was four when he lost his innocence, and God held him accountable. Okay? And another person might be older. Okay? You know, I'm not sure what age. I can kind of guess when God suddenly held me accountable for what I was. Okay? And when he did, I no longer had that immunity. All right, so let's go back to verse 13 again of Romans 5. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. They're still dying, okay? Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. They didn't eat an apple in the, you know, they didn't eat the fruit in the garden or anything like that, but they're still dying. And this is partly what Paul's talking about in Romans 2 when he talked about those people who have not the law but are a law unto themselves. They know the difference between good and evil when you really put it to them. They're old enough that they can get it. In Acts 17, he actually preaches the gospel using the Gentiles' awareness of right and wrong. He does not throw the law of God at them except bringing it to their own mind. How does he do that? He goes and explains to them, well, you know that God made all things. You know he gave us the wind and the rain and all the seasons. And you know that stuff. You know that he's, we're all his offspring. You ought to know that the Godhead is not like unto gold and silver. What is that second commandment? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Okay. What did he do? He reasoned with them. And you know what? There was a few of them that got it. They were like, oh, we're guilty. Okay. The rest of them just passed off. So it's too new to them. Yeah, there's, you know, they didn't hear anything. All they heard was a guy mumbling up there and saying strange things. But some of them got it. So this is where the Jews' great advantage then was God giving them that written law, where they could actually read it and understand and see what those laws were. That used to be the advantage in the United States and in England and Australia and New Zealand and Canada and South Africa, because they had the King James Bible and men were aware of the laws of God and they knew that it was part of them. It's almost impossible for Jim and I to sit there and explain to you the difference between the America we grew up in and what it is today. So it's just not even close. Okay? You know, if we dove down some dirt road here and found a couple of drunks living together somewhere like that, chances are a couple of lesbians, a couple of sodomites, drugs, or whatever else, and done everything. When we were kids, if you found a drunk down the end of a road, he'd have punched you in the nose if you used God's name in vain. He'd have absolutely, you know, if you'd said something bad about the American flag, he'd have felt justified to shoot you. You know, they just had a sense of honor in there that's just missing today in America. Even the most vile people had that. And it's just not there anymore. It's just gone. And that's been the tragedy, to have to preach to such a people who have no sense of who God is, no sense of the judgment waiting for them, no sense of what honor is. All right, so it says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's the figure of him to come, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In other words, the offense came by a sin. For if the offense of one, many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Okay? So if one man can bring sin to everybody, and certainly one man's righteousness, God can bring grace to many. Okay? And that's why when we sing, Second Adam from above, fill us with thy wondrous love. Okay, I love that Christmas carol just for that alone. Hark the herald angels sing. Nothing like standing in Walmart and hearing that being sung. Next song will be Santa and Grandma fighting somewhere or something. But, you know, but there's that one thing you hear, and glory to God, you heard it. Joy to the world, the Lord is come.
Okay. Where would you say America lost that? Because you say that a lot, like, from that aspect to where we are now. I mean, like,
where did America lose that? It lost it in one sense. There's your trouble, huh?
Oh, yeah.
There we go. All right. Very good. I was talking to Audie, but that's... that. Where did America lost it? Partly in what's called the Warren Court. Back in it's called the Warren Court. He was the head of the Supreme Court in the 1950s and 60s. There was a series of judgments, the prayer out of the school, Bible out of the schools. So those rulings took 10 commandments off of courthouses. America lost it in the changing of the Bibles in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. Most churches got rid of the King James Bibles, brought in the new ones. It's a combination of many things in there.
So before us.
Yeah, really before you. You were born into a corrupt America. But in 2013, God reached into our government and turned it over to a reprobate mind. But the Supreme Court just said sodomy for all right? Just absolutely okay. That's why even conservative politicians today, they have to, you know, pay homage to the sodomites and such. And you know, nobody dares say anything about them. Or, well, God dare say something about them. And I'm not angry with the sodomite. God knows I'm not, right? But I'm not going to tell him it's okay. I'm not going to tell him this is a fine way to live. He's hurt. All right. Now it goes on and it says this. Verse 15, we'll read again. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. For through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, that abound unto many. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Okay? So what a gift that you've had many offenses, but God can still justify you. Many offenses, but God can still be just, taking you to heaven. Okay? And again, if you think about it right now, God were to take you to heaven, there's people who'd be angry about that. Okay? Why could that person go to heaven? Okay? Why could that person? Well, God's just in doing so. Okay? God's just. Verse 17, for by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more than they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Not just waiting in heaven to reign, they're reigning in life. And that's what really God is teaching each and every Christian, is how to live that victorious life, okay? Pastor Hain, I loved his illustration last night, you know, you know, the baseball player, when he's stealing a base, you don't look back at the base you're coming from, you look at the base you're going to, all right? You're looking for that next step, how to reach that point with God and reign in life and where it's taken hold on you and your family and your friends and yourself, and angels can see that something's happened to you because of Jesus Christ. All right, so now in 18, huge jump we did all the way from 12 to 18, we're there. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Is Jesus Christ righteous? You better believe it. Did God raise him from the dead? You better believe it. He can give that righteousness to whoever he wants. That's what grace is. That's what he does. Okay? Do we deserve that? Not at all. In no way, shape, or form. But he died for us when we were ungodly. That's when he died. He didn't wait for you to get better. He died when you were in the midst of your sin, the midst of your putrescence, and he knew you on that cross and knew exactly what you would be. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now look at this. Here's everybody with this sin nature. But you know what? Sin's such a deceptive thing. Sin's really, you know, sometimes sin is just tough to figure out what's going on. So God gave us the law that we can see it and understand it. Imagine me having a big puddle of mud here, and it's semi-wet, semi-dry, it's a big puddle of mud here, and I tell you that's sin, okay? And you don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to you. So I go and I take this grid over here, and I shove it down on that mud as hard as I can. What's going to happen? These individual tentacles of mud are going to come up, and each one you can identify. Lust comes up. Adultery comes up. murder comes up, lying comes up. Each one of that's what the law does. It sits on sin, and then you can identify each of these things of sin. You look at it and see it. Okay, that's why the law entered that the offense might abound. Okay. Now that mud, you say, oh, it made it worse. Look at it. No, it made it identifiable. It made you able to see it. It made you able to look and realize, look, I have a problem. I can identify that problem. I can see what that problem is. What advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, because unto him are committed the oracles of God. He's got it. That's what God's given us now, is that law, and we can look at it and see. Why did he give it? Romans 3:19, that the whole world could become guilty before God. That's why he gave it. Okay? All right, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, if you just look at the world, tell me sin isn't reigning. Okay? Just look all over, everything that's going on. You know, read the headlines here and there and everything else, but you want to know what? For anybody who's got their eyes open to what the gospel does, there's places in this world that grace reigns. Okay? Or things that shouldn't happen. Brother Vernon just called me last night and he just said there's no other way to describe what happened in our church last night other than grace. Just Tanya getting up there and talking about how she loves her mother and her the abusers in her life now and such. And it's just a wonderful thing because so many of his people in his church have really been treated bad and awful and such. And he said, I don't have any other way to say it than grace, you know. Tanya probably would come back here and stomp and pitch a fit and do all that because she's just a human being like the rest of us. But by golly, for a few moments last night, she had it, all right? And glory to God for that. So what happened? Well, sin's reigning everywhere else, but there grace reigned. Grace reigned through righteousness, okay? And it was there, and it was in charge unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord, okay? Now, almost everybody I've seen is drifting, their eyes closing, whatever else. And again, not upset with that. That's just the way life goes. Let's close. We'll close a little early here. Peter, why don't you close us in prayer? Would you do that?
Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us these lessons tonight. Thank you for letting us look at your word. Let everyone get home safely and let us enjoy these snacks.
Amen.